It's good to see each of you this morning and to sit with you and worship with you. We're grateful, those of us who have just returned from the state of Vermont, we're grateful to you for your prayers and thoughtful concern for us. We think it made a difference. It didn't change the fact that some of us had some awful late schedules at the airlines, but nonetheless, we got there safely, however tardily, and enjoyed the week. We feel as though we had you with us. About 5,000 pieces of literature were handed out in the region around Milton, all the way down near Burlington, as we work with one of two churches that I judge are trying to do right in the whole state of Vermont. The whole state, of course, has only 500,000 people, but those are important folk, and only two churches in the state, the one in Milton and one about 40-some-odd miles south of there. As a consequence of the week, I think one home Bible study was set up in terms of the door-to-door activity. We did have six studies in homes that were set up by members of the congregation there. Paul Corley taught, Mike Bozeman was involved in teaching there, and so we feel it was a good week. And one thing we surely found out, and that is there's some earnest and godly people in that part of the world. They said to us we had really encouraged them, and of course we hope that was the case. Our lives are nothing but the composite of countless decisions that we make sometimes almost offhandedly. Life is made up of choices. Character is produced by choices. All the consequences of our lives are the product of choices. To read the opening chapters of the book of Genesis is to understand the nature of human life. We're always standing at the crossroads. We're always in crisis. Choices must be made, have to be made. We do not operate by instinct. We're not governed by internal forces that predetermine the kind of direction that we will take. Every choice is thoughted, however impulsive. It is the product of thinking we have done before. It may be the product of choices we have made before. But always, without exception, it is the act of a free being placed here upon the earth with a destiny held in the mind of God to be close to Him, to be near to Him, not only here, but hereafter. I'm afraid we live our lives altogether too carelessly. And we think to ourselves that this is not one of the critical hours, and that's probably what's in our mind today because life began this morning in a very prosaic, ordinary sort of fashion, and we've done this before, haven't we? We've been here before. We've sat in this place. We have sung hymns, and we have prayed together. And it's somewhat unfortunate that so little has happened within our hearts and within our minds as a consequence of being here, but we tend to say this is not going to be critical. I repeat for you what one English literary said a long time ago, that this is one of the illusions, that this hour is not one of the critical hours. He said, no man lives life correctly until he knows and feels that every day is doomsday. And that's right. The story in the second and third chapters of Genesis is a story of choice. Of two, our ancient forebears, who were placed in ideal circumstances, elevated, really, to royalty, with God paying attention, careful attention, special attention to them. Their situation in the Garden of Eden was absolutely optimum. Everything their heart could desire was there. And the only thing that God asked of them was that they trust Him. One specific prohibition is mentioned, but I'm confident that there were many others that were given to that first pair. Trust me and obey me. That puts us, every last one of us, Adam and every one of us who've come from him, in a position essentially to choose whether we're going to do what we want to do or whether we're going to do what God wants us to do. It's as simple and as challenging as that. And every person in this audience this morning who's come to years has made and is making that decision. Will we serve God or will we serve ourselves? It seems to me there may be about three different reasons why people do what God has asked them not to do or refuse to do what God has asked them to do, the first of which is simple desires of their own. That was the thing with which the serpent attacked Eve. He touched her where her wants were. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye. She wanted to eat because it was good to look at and because it was, she thought, good to eat. Simple lust. Pure and simple. We want to do it. We yearn for it. We desire it. And therefore everything else is put aside to satisfy that momentary, urgent appeal of our flesh that we have this. Second possible reason would be simple, pride-filled rebellion. We don't do what God wants us to do. We do what He has said we should not do because we are not going to be told by anybody what we can do. The serpent touched on that. He said, God knows the day that you eat that you'll be as wise as God. That's always been appealing to us, and there is about us an adolescent kind of nonsensical spirit that says, even if what you say is good for me, even if what you say is right, even if I have to admit that just exactly as has been pointed out, it'll be best for me in the long run to do it, I am not going to be told by anybody what I have to do. This assertion of independence. That's one of the reasons why we say to God, no, I'm not going to do that. It's one of the reasons why we at any given point in our lives say, I'm not going to follow that path. Thirdly, illustrated by Adam, is the desire, the longing to be at peace with everybody else. To be seen as like others, accepted by others. He explained, Adam did, his failure by saying to God, the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate because she wanted me to. There are a lot of us like that. We choose not to do God's will, choose to do what God has told us not to do simply because we want to be accepted by other people. To find ourselves comfortable with the crowd. In the final analysis, it's no more noble than the first two. Because really, it is the drive of the ego to be accepted by men, the short-sighted stupidity of people who'd rather have the praises of a few human beings rather than have the acceptance of God, who is the author of life. There's nothing very profound about any of these observations. Which tells us that human beings are much driven by emotion, much driven by desire, much driven by personal vanity, much driven by personal egotism, rather than wisdom, rather than obvious, clear wisdom. I want to take you past the Garden of Eden to another choice that was made in history by a man by the name of Lot. He was not a bad man. Jude says he was a righteous man. But he made some choices that were not good. If you can turn with me to the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, consider the fact that the setting at this point is just after Abraham has returned from a rather sad experience in Egypt. Abraham had come into the land that God had shown him. He had walked by faith all the way from Ur of the Chaldees down to this unseen territory. Went out, says the scripture, not knowing where he was going. It was a triumph of faith that he went. He was just trusting God. Didn't have anything else. Nothing in his hands. Nothing that he had seen. All that he had was just this promise that God had made to him. And he went into the land and pitched his tent. And then a famine came into the land and he went down into Egypt. I don't know that it can be established whether it was God's will for Abraham to go down into Egypt or not. Those ancient records would always contain God's reproof on sight. But it would seem that they might not have been exactly anything to be compared with his walking out on thin air out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. This he did because there wasn't anything to eat, he thought, or thought there wasn't going to be in the land of Canaan. So he went down into Egypt to find food. And when he went down there, it didn't turn out well because it moved him into a position to tell a lie, which caused a lot of sorrow to a lot of people. And so Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. He's back where he had been now. Got out of Egypt. Hadn't been a happy situation. But here at Bethel was the place of the altar that he had built and made there at the first. Made it beside his own tent. Made it as a testimony of the fact that I live in tents, but what belongs to God I build permanently as men can. That serving God is more important to me than possessing this particular land. That trusting him is more important than having it in my hand. And during this period of time, Abraham prospered, and Lot prospered, because he was with Abraham. Lot had to have some faith, too, when he left Haran in the land of Mesopotamia. It wasn't because he was thinking about his flocks and his wealth, because he was going out not knowing where he was going to. He didn't have anything. The tangible, the substantial wealth of Ur of the Chaldees and Haran, things you could see, things you could feel, things you could observe, those things obviously were put aside for one reason, that is because God said, do it. And so he did it. But when he got down to the land and Abraham's flocks began to multiply and his flocks began to multiply, and the region around Bethel became spare pasture land for all this abundance, it became apparent that there was difficulty afoot when the herdsmen began to complain to each other about the fact that this is our well, or this is our pasture land, or what are you fellows doing here today? And that conflict was rising until Abraham talked to Lot, and he said, it doesn't make any sense for us to have this conflict, because we're brothers, and more than that, the Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land. In other words, we belong to each other, and we're in the land of the enemy, and for us to have conflict, it makes no sense. And so he did what he didn't have responsibility to do. He gave up his rights. I want you to notice this is his choice. He's the older man. He's the one that's the center of this operation. Lot's come along for the ride. It was Abraham to whom God said, you leave your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. But he says to Lot, you take whatever you want and I'll take the rest. It was an act of faith. What it says is, I trust God. It won't make any difference where I'm going to be. God will be with me. And Lot looked, as it is said, from this position in Palestine over into the Jordan Valley. I'm told that you can see it from here. And he could see the lush tropical city of Jericho, and on further down to the well-watered plain of the Jordan, and further down than that in those days, south probably of the Dead Sea in the region that has since been overwhelmed by salt water, the fine cities of the plain. And he said it's well-watered, not like this dry, arid territory up here where it takes acres and acres to feed a sheep. And he said, that's what I'll have. Abraham, in this case, was a man of faith. He just said, I'll take whatever I'm given, and God will take care of me there. And Lot said, I'll see very carefully to my situation. One was a man of faith, another was a man of sense, and they made the decisions on the basis of that. What I want to say to you today, I think this story tells us, is that wealth increases with those who do not seek it. Wealth of the right kind is not always material. Those that are minded to be rich will fall into great temptation, snares of the devil, as 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us, warns us, the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy about it. If you're minded to be rich, if you set your heart upon it, you're going to get in serious trouble. But those who seek first the kingdom of God, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, God will add all these things to them. It's appropriate to say, as the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3, in a very sweeping passage from verses 21 to 23, where he said, wherefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Cephas or Apollos, or the world, or thing present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. What that passage says, that everything is ours as long as we belong to Christ. But when we cease to belong to Christ, nothing belongs to us. Nothing. Nothing is secure. So if we build upon what we can see in the arrangements and circumstances of our life, like Lot did in that fell moment when he made this significant choice, then what we're going to have is nothing. He got down into the plain. And it says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And he must have kept pitching his tent a little closer to Sodom, because at last we find him later, he's in town. Progressiveness. Decisions lead to other decisions, which lead to other decisions. No decision is discreet. No decision is isolated from another decision. Decisions influence each other. So you must understand that when you make one decision, it is not just isolated from every other decision you're going to make. It leads tendencies, it tends toward other decisions. You're thinking, you know, I'll make 100 decisions. I may make 1,000 decisions today. Yes, you will, and every last one of them will be significant. Do you hear me? Every last one of them will be significant. Because the choices we make, however small they may seem, have moral implications. Because in each decision we make, we must entertain the possibility here, is this a violation of the will of God? Does this please my Father? Is this what a Christian ought to do? Is this consistent with my affirmation, my declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord? Or am I acting totally upon my own? As if I never said that, as if it wasn't important to me, as if God didn't exist. Is that how I'm acting? So we make our decisions, and they lead to other decisions, and Lot got himself in a lot of trouble by that decision up there in the hills around Bethel that day. It didn't end just with the fact that he got down there among wicked people, because the last verse of the section there in Genesis 13, the 13th verse, says that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. Why would a man move into territory like that? Didn't you know it was tempting fate? I want to tell you, I compare that with decisions we make in which we do not do wrong in the act, but which we put ourselves in a place to be severely tempted to do wrong. I speak about marriage on the part of Christians to those who are not Christians. Do you want this young man to be your children's father? Is he morally and spiritually capable of that leadership? Not a Christian. Do you want this young lady to be the mother of your children, to nurture them from infancy and put into their hearts the concepts which are going to live with them in intimate ways for the rest of their lives? She's not a Christian. Is that what you want? This young man will not share your longing and your desires for heaven. This young lady will not join with you in your passion for the kingdom of God. You know that at the outset. You know it going in, but you do it anyway. Faith-filled kind of decisions, those kind of decisions have sent many a person out of the kingdom of God. down into Sodom, and not just near Sodom, but in Sodom, until they become a part of Sodom, and Sodom becomes a part of them, and they're lost. Most of them are. Only the remnant remains to testify to the fact that some can be strong enough to go on serving Christ. And there are a few cases, and we rejoice in them, where the mate who was not a Christian becomes a Christian. I'm speaking, too, about those who take jobs in places, in businesses, in professions, where they know they're going to be sorely tempted to one thing or another. Know it at the outset. Know it going in. But because that job offers opportunity for great promotion, because it offers opportunity for great advancement, you just go ahead. Or you encourage your children to get into professions that are going to put them to sore trial. But if they do, it will mean social advancement. It will make you look good, because after all, this is my child, the fill in the blank. And in order to achieve that, what do? We send them to schools where they're going to be put to the real test. I spoke with a young lady this past week in Vermont who is destined, no, not destined, who is going to enter Wellesley College in the fall. She is a Christian, I believe a very earnest girl. Dating a young man who's not a Christian, very concerned at the outset that he be a Christian, has told him early in the relationship, I'm not even open to the possibility of marrying someone who's not a child of God. But I think has no idea what she faces in that ungodly cesspool down there in Boston. And perhaps Wellesley College is not any worse than countless others. But I guarantee you she will see before her very eyes in any dormitory she lives in the Ten Commandments broken daily, laughed at, scorned, all moral purity, by and large, trampled underfoot. And she'll live in that hellish mass as she seeks to get an education. The only thing in the world that'll save her will be the sensitivity to know when she's got to get out. Or the strength to live apart from all that and not care what those people think about anything and to resist the constant attack upon her faith that will come from the classroom almost offhandedly as the professors in such a school simply, one after another, raise questions in an hour that she cannot answer in 5 years. And if she has the wisdom to file them away in her mind in some category for later thought and keep them from overwhelming her commitment to God at the moment and falling in the trap of believing because she can't answer them as soon as they can ask them or answer them as easily as these bright professors can ask them, that means that they're true. There's an assault on faith in institutions and in places where we can go and send our children, and we need to be wise enough to recognize that nothing else is more important here. As we make these decisions, nothing is more important here than the survival of our faith in God. And if we lose that, we have lost it. We have lost it. There's nothing left. Nothing to compensate. And Lot forgot about that, and he paid the price of it. He got out of Sodom, but he lost everything he went down there with, materially. But was that his greatest loss? The wife he had. He lost her. Now, some have observed the daughters got out of Sodom, but Sodom didn't get out of the daughters. What a price we pay for our offhanded, careless decisions that are made without serious reference to great principles. Let me tell you what makes a great life. Of many good decisions, countless good decisions. A great life of many good decisions, countless good decisions, is a life that is built upon a deep resolve. Deep resolve to serve God. And I want to say to you, it's got to be deep. It cannot be careless. It cannot be superficial. It cannot be off again, on again. Something has got to enter deep within the recess of our souls. I'm appealing to all of us. It's not just young people who suffer from the loss of moral courage, spiritual stamina. Some of us older people look like we have gone into our dotage spiritually. We're just nodding off most of the time without serious attention to the great principles. We've done our bit. And so we think we're going to retire our way through the rest of our lives and have no great crises to face. You will face crises. I don't care how long you live. There will be crossroad after crossroad that you're going to come to, and you must make decisions. We don't escape that. It's not going to be like the elderly lady that told me she never did sin. What did she do? She just stayed at home and did nothing. 80-some-odd years old. You never do just sit and put your mind and your spirit into cold storage and nothing happens and no significant things transpire in your life. They'll always be transpiring. And you're going to make decisions on the basis of the kind of principles that are deep inside of you. And so we need to get those commitments straight. The last one I want to look at with you is a case of a young man who had a twin brother. 25th chapter of Genesis. He had his own way and his brother had his. We're not born the same. We are born human. We have all the qualities of humankind in us. But children differ. And so parents have to be wise in the way they deal with each child. As Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go. And there's considerable evidence that that means according to his way, his need. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. Esau was a man's man. His father liked him a lot. He was a man of the field, and he was a man of the hunt, and he was active. And Jacob was a quiet man, says the American Standard Version. Literally, it says perfect, but nobody was willing to translate it that way because they knew it could not mean that. Quiet man, stayed at home. His pursuits not so heroic, shrewd. May we say cunning, resourceful. And so when Esau came in faint from the hunt, I mean, for us, it had just meant we went out on a deer hunting trip and the bacon spoiled, or we lost, the bears got some of our food, and so we came in just a little less full, so we were a little hungry. That's how we read this story. He came back from a hunting trip, and he was feeling hungry. Don't read it that way. Read this man had been out and was going to have to live off of what he killed and didn't kill anything, and he was back desperate for food. Now, I don't know all the circumstances, but I know this was the one possibility for him to have something to eat as quickly as he wanted it. I'm confident he could have waited longer and still have gotten something to eat, but it wouldn't have satisfied his immediate passion and longing. Just had something to eat. And so he found his brother fixing a pot of beans. I don't know. It says lentils. As far as I'm concerned, that's beans. You can call them peas, whatever you want to. Beans. Never had beans look so good. And he said, I need some of that red pottage. Maybe they were not, wasn't pintos, I don't think. I need some of that. Brother, give me some of that. I'm desperate for some food. I've got to have something to eat. And his brother said, well, I'll just be glad to share it with you, brother. Brother, brother, brother. There's only one thing, a little favor I'd like you to do for me. If you will just give me your birthright, I'll just put a big bowl of those beans before you. And you know what? Esau did it. The 12th chapter of Hebrews, verses 14 to 17, says he was a profane man. What was wrong? He made a critical decision that was to affect the rest of his life. And he made it on the basis of the fact that he wanted something to eat now. My stomach is growling now. I need food now. What good will it do a dead man to have a birthright? That's of no consequence. I've got to have something to eat. That's all he could think about, and that's what he acted upon, and that does absolutely represent the kind of decision so many of us make. Why did you get so angry and make a fool of yourself? God, that's how I felt. And so in the passion of the moment, we do stupid things that leave deep wounds. Sometimes wounds that never heal because we just felt like it. When did you get involved with that man or that woman who was not your husband, not your wife?
Well, I just needed it. I was longing for it. I had problems. I had this. I was just longing for it. Didn't you think about the car? Oh, I couldn't think about that. I just needed it.
And so, immediate passion takes precedence over all other considerations.
It's not because people are stupid, inherently. Not because they cannot reason
from premise to conclusion. Not because they cannot look down the road and see the consequence of this act
will be A, B, and C. It's because we let our emotions and our desires and our passions just absolutely cover all that up until we will not think of that at all. You think Eve thought about the consequences of doing what God positively said, do not do? You think she thought about the consequences of disobeying the one who had given her life? Who had made her from Adam's rib? You think she thought about that? If she had thought about it a single moment, she could never have done what she did. But she didn't think about it. Momentary desire pushed that out of her head. And that's the reason that the point that the writer of Hebrews makes in connection with Esau is apropos. Hebrews 12, beginning with 14. Follow after peace with all men and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow, he says. Pursue. Be committed. Looking carefully lest there be any man that falls short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. Root of bitterness, anger, passion. Let go until it does its destructive best. Lest there be any fornicator. Fornication is a product somebody's got to have it now. I don't have time to wait. I want it now. I don't have time for covenants or concern or consideration about who's married to who. I want it now. My body cries out for that. Or a profane person. As Esau, who for one mess of meat sold his own birthright. Meat there must mean food. For one mess of meat sold his own birthright. How could he do that? He didn't think. He just felt his way through. I have the greatest concern that in this very assembly, we have some who are feeling their way through life.
Whose spirituality does not seem to be at all profound. Could be. Oh, the capacity there for great, good, tremendous character, great moral courage is awesome. But instead, it's given over to clever little devices that help me play the game of
Christian, and then also I
played the game of whirling. I had my cake, I eat it too. I want to tell you that for all of this, there will be consequences, and not limited to hell. As Marcus Aurelius, one of the emperors of Rome in the second century, once observed, a man's thoughts die his soul.
You can't play this game. It is not a game. Decisions create real dispositions. Decisions create real consequences, and they will come home to you. But of course, if you never think about consequences, if you just say, this is what I want to do, this is what my friends want to do, this is what will get me a position that I like, this will obtain for me the wealth that I want to be. If you just do that, and that's what you're thinking about, then, of course,
you won't be deterred at all from your course. Nobody can tell you anything. And if they try to tell you anything, you'll say, I don't have to do what you're telling me.
from God on down. You won't listen to your parents. You won't listen to older brothers and sisters who are coming to you earnestly in love and saying, look, think about this. Look down the road. I don't want to look down the road. This is what I want to do. Oh, we'll make a lot of justifying excuses. Our parents are too demanding. Our friends don't understand. Nobody understands. But the truth of the matter is we are acting out of foreknowledge that what we're doing is wrong, and we don't have any excuse. We just want to do it. Why don't we have the courage to face up to it and say it? I'm doing what I want to do. Nobody forced me into it.
And one of these days, chickens will come home to roost. They may already be. Get involved with drugs, get involved with alcohol, get involved with dishonest business activities, get involved with somebody else's wife, get involved with somebody who's not your wife or your husband. And these days, in that connection, nature has a way of paying you back with all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases that take away your life and the lives of other people and the lives of your children. I made a statement in our studies on marriage in Vermont in answer to a question that I had to rethink afterward. Someone called it to my attention. Do you have to tell your prospective marriage mate about your past dalliances? And I said, depends on whether they're going to be known anyway. Someone came to me afterward and said, in this day of the AIDS plague, morally you owe to anybody you propose to marry, if you have not been chaste before, the knowledge of that. And I had to agree. Why are we so foolish?
Life is one choice after another, one decision after another, with one consequence after another, and they're all out there, and Adam and Eve lived to rue the day they ever thought about doing what they wanted to do, or doing what would make them wise as God, or just doing it to be what others wanted to be. Oh, they rued that day. And Lot, I'm confident. Oh, if he had never heard of Sodom, it would have pleased him. If he had never looked down on those green pastures and never been attracted by that lush tropical, oh, it would have pleased him if he had never heard of it in his life. If he had spent all his days on those rough, barren hills of Bethel, it would have been wonderful. Knowing nobody but Abraham, that'd been wonderful. But he had that insight afterward. And is said about Esau in Hebrews 12:17. For you know that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears. He had lost his birthright irretrievably. And it can happen to you.
Irretrievably lost. The most precious thing at all. What birthright do you and I have? Made in the image of God? God's will that we be His children, that we be like Him, that we live with Him. That's our heritage. But you can sell it for nothing. Sell it from some stupid whim that just seems good to do at the time, some idiotic passion that is on your mind at any given moment, and it's all over. The pleasure that it gives you, the satisfaction will be gone, and the cost of it will be heavy. Don't do that. That's what your Heavenly Father is saying to you. Look down the road and evaluate the consequence of every decision.
Don't just live by whim or by passion
or by human pride, or trying to be what other people want you to be. But be what I want you to be, because it'll bless you. Because the day will never come if you do what I'm asking you to do when you look back and say, oh, I'm so sorry I did that. But be assured that the scripture is saying that for every decision not to trust God, not to obey Him, you will one day look back and say, oh, I wish I had never even thought about that. Well, here we are again to make another decision. If you're not serving the Lord today because you've never confessed Jesus as the Christ, you've never said to God that I will obey your Son, you've never ended your present fascination with your own will and selfishness by saying Jesus Christ is Lord, and been buried, crucified, buried in the fluid grave of baptism, from whence by God's grace and mercy you're raised up to begin a new life. You've never done that. This is your opportunity. And don't sneeze at it. Don't despise it. Come and be a Christian. If you felt the burden of guilt, if you felt the alienation from God, if you felt the need to come back to Him from whom you've gone away, then come back. If as a Christian, you know you're living a deceitful life. You know you've not been courageous. You know you've just been everybody's dog that'll hunt with you. You know that you're doing things that you ought not to do. And you realize when you think about them that they're going to take an awful penalty. You're just hoping that somehow or another it won't happen. It will happen. And nobody will protect you from it. Don't continue. Seek the mercy of the Lord. Come back like Abraham to where you were before, where you dwell in tents, trusting God, making serving Him the most important thing in your life, letting that govern every choice, every decision, while we stand and sing.